Okay. Ladies, hello. How are you? It's good to be back again. My friend, colleague, had a bit of a schedule conflict, so he could not make it. He was supposed to do 1 through 11, and I was going to do the next section. So he wrote me, it was, 2 weeks ago, I think, and asked me to do it. So here I am. And what's interesting is a couple of weeks ago, I did the EWG. Or was that last week? I forget when. EWG. And it was the last message for them in James 5. And James 5 has some interesting issues in there, some complicated issues in James 5 that I had to tackle. And then now because of 1 John chapter 2, there are a few things in there we need to talk about as well. So I like that, being thrust into these matters. So here we are. We're going to get started. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for this time you give us. I pray that it will be profitable, that you would use it for your glory, that Christ would be honored in what is communicated. You are good and kind. Bless the hearing of your word, help me to communicate it clearly in Christ's name. Amen. All right, look with me at 1 John chapter 2. And you know, in this teaching time, it's a bit of a high altitude approach to this. Last time I was here, it was chapter 1. We looked at all of chapter 1, was high altitude as well. And the same thing will be here. There'll be a couple of spots where we'll dive a little bit deeper because I know that question comes up. And number 7 is the issue of limited or particular atonement. So I suppose it's up to me to answer your questions up front because that can occupy definitely all of your time plus some. But let me just read the Word of God to you, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am writing a new commandment to you, an old one, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And as I did the last time we gathered, we have to answer the questions of chapter 2. We answered those of chapter 1. So let me walk through them. I just think there's 6 main questions that we need to answer, and then we'll walk through it. But before we do that, let's look at the text. As we did before, and this is just a part of my study habit anyway, we had a great time. Actually, on Sunday, I sort of engaged, anchored in walking through a text before I preached it. And now, what do you note? What are the things that you see here? My little children, so the address. And you see so that. So we see purpose that's here. Jesus Christ, advocate, and he is the righteous one. And then the propitiation But notice the language he says, what's connected to a propitiation? Well, initially, we have an advocate. Then he says, our sins and ours only. But then he says, of the whole world. So we need to understand that. And then in verse 3, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then the truth is not in us if we don't keep his commandments. As a matter of fact, James says, what? You're a liar. But whoever keeps his word, the love of God has been truly perfected. Then again, sort of a transitional point, by this we know that we're in him. And if you're in him, you ought to walk as he walked. So now we are to emulate Jesus Christ. So you, almost in one sense, everything is highlighted here because you have to pay attention to what's happening. So let's move ahead. Let's look at verse 7. Then now notice beloved, and earlier was what? My little children, and here is beloved. And now new commandment, old commandment, new commandment. And we need to try to understand that. Which commandment is he talking about? And then from the beginning, on the other hand, a bit another transition that's taking place there. And he says he's in the light, in the light. And remember before, that same color scheme, he's the advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now it's referring to in the light, being in Christ. And the interesting, he says, the darkness until now. Until now. And then the one who loves his brother, because that's what we're supposed to do. Going back again, let's go back. We know we keep his commandments. Whoever keeps his word, walk in the same manner. And then here, loving your brother, that's an expression of you walking like Christ. That's an expression of you keeping the commandments. But then it gets gray again, because the one who hates his brother is in the darkness. And the one who hates his brothers in the darkness, he walks in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. Why? Because the darkness has done what? What has the darkness done to him? Blinded his eyes. Blinded his eyes. But notice the contrast between he doesn't know where he's going is contrasted with what? What do you see in red? No cause for stumbling in him. So let's kind of work our way through the text itself, and let's answer. Here are the questions. I'm going to give them all to you, then we'll walk our way through them. First, we need to understand again the audience. And we saw my little children and then beloved. And then how should we understand propitiation in world? And we can add to that actually advocate propitiation in world. That would be our second question we want to answer. What is the best way to understand the love of God in verse 5? You would think, well, it's pretty straightforward. Well, not really. We need to understand that. We'll park there for a little bit in verse 5. The best way to understand the love of God. Best way to understand it. I'm going to give you these again, but the big overview now. How do we emulate Christ in verse 6? Because it says we should walk as he walked, right? And then number 5, why is there an old and new commandment? What does James mean? He says, I'm giving you a new commandment, which is an old one, and I'm actually giving you an old one, which is a new one. So let's try to understand John, that is. I think I said James, but John. Let's try to understand John in that. Then number 6, what is the implication of no stumbling and blinded? Because he says, if you're walking as you should in the light, there's no reason for stumbling. But if you're not, if you hate your brother, you're in the darkness, in the darkness, in the darkness. Why? Because you've been blinded. So let's walk our way through these 6 questions here, okay? Number 1, the audience. Well, the specific address to those John considers among the righteous, because he says what? My little children. You may remember from chapter 1, there were times the audience was quite broad. It included even believers and unbelievers who may have been hearing this, but now he focused his attention on the little children, his little children. So obviously it's affection that's there. And note John's shift to a first-person singular from the plural, for he was using plural before. He talked about we. Now he's saying, my little children, I am writing to you. Before we were writing, or we had a concern, or we were saying, now he's saying, I am writing. So now it's even more personal from that standpoint. Now, the occasion is very, is vitally important, because he's also addressing this era of sinless perfectionism. And that's going to be important even how we understand the rest of this passage. We always have to set things in context, because if he's addressing this issue of sinless perfectionism, it's important that we have that in the backdrop, if you will, that we're thinking about that as far as context is concerned. So that's answering that first question. It's pretty straightforward, but what's important here is to understand the occasion, vitally important for us. Now, if you look at your scriptures, it really is best that chapter 1, and most would agree that chapter 1 really should have, there should have been 12 verses. You know, those are obviously placed in the text itself, but it's chapter 1 should have gone to 2:2. That is really connected to one another, because he says in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But then, so continuing with that thought would have been, my little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. So it's continuing that thought from verse 10. This is why most are going to believe there should be no division here. But he says, if anyone does sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So you need to understand John's point here, and this is true in many writers of scripture, their intention wasn't to elaborate on a particular doctrine. He's communicating to them, let me console you and instruct you and encourage you. What you're hearing from these false teachers, that somehow if you arrive at a certain level of knowledge, then that knowledge will allow you to walk in sinless perfectionism. He's saying that's not true. Now, I don't want you to sin. Now, he's already said earlier in verse 10, of course, right? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Why do we make God a liar? Because God is communicating what? Everyone will stumble and fall at some point in time. But he says, let me encourage you. I'm not encouraging you to sin. I pray that you wouldn't have a pattern of sin, or that you would never sin again. But we know it's going to happen. And when it happens, here is your comfort. You have an advocate. You've heard the word before, the transliteration of it, of a paraclete. What is a paraclete? You've heard that before, right? Who's heard that? Who can remember it? What is it? What does it mean? Yeah, it can be used of the Holy Spirit, right? Because he's going to come. The helper is going to come. The comforter is going to come. At times translated, the encourager is going to come. And that's why some will just, instead of even translating it, will just give you the transliteration, which is paraclete, which means one who's come alongside. So he's saying when you sin, because it will happen, you have someone who can come alongside for you, the advocate. Now he's using, this is now courtroom language here. You have someone who's going to be in court who can speak for you, and that's Jesus Christ. And so that helps us even answer number two. How should we understand advocate, propitiation, and the whole world in verse 2? So the number of words we need to kind of work our way through here. Sufficiency and efficiency in application and scope. So what does that mean? And then in verse 1, we see that he is an advocate. And notice I put there, highlighted, you cannot separate. The reason I put and highlighted it, you cannot separate Jesus Christ being an advocate and Jesus Christ being a sacrifice. That's so important. And I'm going to get ahead of myself for a moment, because even when the question comes up about for the whole world, and they say, well, yes, some will say, well, yes, he was a propitiation for the whole world. Well, then he also has been advocate for the whole world. And he's not. John is not separating this office. He's saying as a priest, he is an advocate, but he is also the sacrifice. He is a both and. And that's the wonder of our God. All priests in times past, they would be the advocate, go and represent the people, and they would bring a sacrifice. But of course, none of them were ever the sacrifice themselves. So Jesus Christ represents us like a priest, but now he is also the sacrifice himself. And that is going to understanding that, I think, helps us even understand John's statement when he says the whole world. Now, one thing that we have to understand is this. Look at 1 John 4:10. What motivates this? Well, what motivates it is the love of God. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And notice here, he focuses very exclusively. He says it is for our sins. Here is the demonstration of the love of God. So it's motivated by that. So if we go back to chapter 2, and he says, straightforward, advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why is he referred to here as the righteous? Because he is the absolute standard. We have no righteousness of our own, correct? We all agree on that? Isaiah tells us what your righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. So we need a foreign righteousness, and Christ gives us that righteousness. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, we pause for a moment. How do we understand propitiation? There's a lot that can be said about this. Go with me to chapter 5. And I think here's another focus of even the sense of advocate, but advocate also always connected, I want to say, with propitiation or sacrifice. Chapter 5, it says what? Verse 11. It says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So belief in Christ, him being my advocate, then gives me life, which means he is the one who was my propitiation. Now, go back with me to chapter 1. Chapter 1 in 1 John, notice verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how is verses 7 and 9 possible? Verses 7 and 9, let's keep it in context. 7 and 9 is only possible because of verse 1, because he is the advocate. So he is the righteous one. And notice what it says in verse 9, he is faithful and righteous. How is he faithful and righteous to forgive? Because he was that propitiation. He is an advocate in court, but he can't simply say in court, forgive them. On what basis would you be forgiven? Well, the basis of your forgiveness is I was their sacrifice. I was their propitiation. So these words, these three words, let's merge them together. Appease, remove, and amend. Appease, remove, and amend. Because sometimes, if you look at just the word propitiation in other cultures, other writings, religious culture at this time and even before, there was a sense that it was simply an appeasement of an angry deity, propitiate. And you may have even read something like that, I'm not sure. But when you look at the use of this word propitiation in the Greek translation of the Old Testament consistently, there is an idea that's also involving removal of guilt, removal of guilt. And that's why even some translations would say he's an atoning sacrifice. So trying to blend these two together to capture the idea. And it means also to amend, to make a relationship right. So it's appeasement. There is wrath that is over one. And now it's appeased. It's satisfied. You may have heard that in even some of your reading. It's satisfied. But then there's a removal of guilt. And then now the relationship is amended. Now there's reconciliation. And so some other words that may help us. Exclusivity. I think what's communicating here, even when he talks about the whole world, it's a statement that I believe John is communicating. He is an exclusive savior of the whole world. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And I think it is this. Now, some say, well, no, it means this, that he is in fact our propitiation because we have believed, but he's also the propitiation for the whole world, making it possible that people out there may come to faith, but not if you accept advocate and sacrifice together, because he cannot be a potential propitiation and then also a potential advocate. And some would say, yes, we believe he's an absolute advocate, but he's just a potential propitiation. I said, no, I don't believe that's what John is communicating, because these two are bound to one another. He is communicating, he is exclusively the only one that is sufficient and efficient for the elect in the whole world. And here, now there are times when the world can mean just the world system. You know, he's going to say later on in chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. So it's the world system. Or at times it's just mankind in general. It doesn't carry that negative nuance to it, because in chapter 2 it has the negative nuance, the world system that is evil and wrong. Or sometimes it's just generally the world, mankind. Or at times it's world that includes believers elsewhere, because God's reach is into the world. And I think this is what John is doing here, not only for ours only, because some people, I'm going to go back here, because remember, we, ours only. Then he says, of the whole world. For some would say, wait a minute, he just told us he is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours only, but also for the world. And I believe that's exactly what he's saying. So now we have to understand, what does he mean by world? He is saying, I believe that it is, I'm writing to you, be encouraged. These false teachers are wanting you to believe, if you have a certain super knowledge, that you can overcome your sin. That's not true. I don't want you to sin, but when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. He is the righteous one. You have no righteousness of your own. You will fail. And if you say you won't fail, you are a liar and you make God a liar. This is what he's communicating. So he's writing to them facing this issue in Asia Minor saying, be encouraged, but not only is he your propitiation, but for believers everywhere, he is their propitiation, because not every believer was facing the same issue that they were facing in Asia Minor, correct? So he is your advocate, and he is the one that appeases and makes things right and removes your guilt. For you and every believer everywhere, he is that. So now, there are people that disagree with that. And if we had several messages, we could go through all of the issues and talk about that. But so I'm just here to state, I think, the position that one should take. Okay? Let's move ahead. So we go here. This is a good statement. And a quote, Mike Ricardo wrote, it was actually, I remember him working on this in his doctoral work. And it's now a book to save sinners. And he wrote that, as we have proven in chapters 6 and 7, not a single occurrence of kafar, that's the Old Testament word, or halaskomai, that is, word groups indicate that the atonement ought to be understood as a potential, provisional, or possible atonement. And remember, before, one of our words was possibility. Well, he's a propitiation. It could be. It may happen for them. No, it's definitive. And what John is saying, it's definitive. Other people in the world, other believers, he is their propitiation as well. They will be encouraged by that reality in another context. You should be encouraged, because these false teachers are trying to tell you that you can live in sinless perfectionism. And if you fail, that's because you haven't attained to enough knowledge yet. Don't believe it. You have someone who is standing for you, Jesus Christ. Now, when the other believers may have heard about this, they would be encouraged, but for different reasons. But the truth is universal. So, let me give you a couple quotes. I think this is the one I want to read, all right? You say, wow. Okay, you take a picture of it. But I'm going to do like I did before. I'll send you the slides. Okay, so you're like, okay, relieved. My hand was starting to hurt, right? It says, and this is from John Murray, classic work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Propitiation is not a turning of the wrath of God into love. Some are wrong in that area. The propitiation of the divine wrath effected in the expiatory work of Christ. That is, expiatory work, expiation, propitiation. So it's taking something away. Guilt is removed. Is a provision of God's eternal and unchangeable love, so that through the propitiation of his own wrath, that love may realize its purpose in a way that is consonant with and to the glory of the dictates of his holiness. So stop there for a moment. What he's saying is that when he appeases his own wrath through his own son, this is consistent with his holiness. Christ can't just be an advocate without being a what? He must be a what? Sacrifice. So this satisfies that wrath. Now, in religious cults of the day, they may talk about propitiation where they can appease a deity, but that deity would never be the sacrifice. That's the beauty of Christianity. And it says, it is one thing to say that the wrathful God is made loving, which is not true. That would be entirely false. It is another thing to say that the wrathful God is loving. Well, we saw that from 1 John 4. God is love. That is profoundly true. But it is also true that the wrath by which he is wrathful is propitiated through the cross. Amen? Right? This propitiation is the fruit of the divine love that provided it. Herein, love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation is the ground upon which the divine love operates and channel through which it flows in achieving its end. And what is Murray saying? Some would say, well, yes, God is angry, and so this use of propitiation in other contexts means you just stop his anger, and then he now causes us to love. So you stop his anger, and his anger is turned into love. No, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. This is the beauty of it. And people are confused because they think, how can God be both wrathful and loving by being God? That's how. And sometimes that's where we get confused because we say to ourselves, we take it through a human filter and we say, man can't be that way. You're exactly right. Exactly. But God can be perfectly wrathful and loving. He can, in that moment on the cross, pour his wrath on his son, and love his elect, all at the same time. And so that's the beauty of it. Okay, there's another, but you can read that later. We have to move on. Okay, so hopefully that answered your question. And if you have other questions, which you may, you can email me and I'll try to answer those. What is the best way to understand the love of God in verse 5? Let's go back to First John 2, then the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a what? What is he? A liar, and the truth is not in him. In Johannine thought, Jesus Christ said himself, John chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Set you free. And those who have the Son are free indeed, is what it says. So here, this is so important to understand the context. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So how do we understand this? Subjective, here are your three words, subjective, objective, qualitative. Why? Because this is in the language called a genitive form. Like when we talk about the love of a spouse or the love of simple, we could say righteousness of something or his righteousness. Okay, is it subjective or is it objective? Is it the love of God objectively, then it's directed to God? Or is it the love of God subjective? It's his love, subject, his love, objective. It's directed to God. And some say, I think John was just being ambiguous, purposely ambiguous. And he's just trying to stress qualitative. Because we also know, once we follow the thinking, because even if I take the position that it's objective, that it's directed towards the Lord. It's the love of God we have towards him. And that's why I have here John 14:15. If you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. And I believe that surely what John is tying his thought to, if you love me, you'll keep his commandments. And this is what he's saying here. It's my love for the Lord. And because I have a genuine love for him, I will keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because I have the Spirit of God in me, and I delight to do his will. That's why. They're burdensome to people who do it religiously. If you are motivated religiously, the commandments of God are a burden. But if it's generated by love for God, there is no burden. And if we note the context of keeping the commandments. Why do I say that? Keeping the commandments. And that, I think, influences your interpretation here, because he's talking about something that we're doing and what is going to motivate it? My love for the Lord. Now, could it be the other way? Yes, it could. And that's why some people take that position. They would say, well, God's love in you now motivates you. But you have to understand there's a both and. And that's why some would say, well, maybe it's just ambiguous. John didn't mean it to be either way. It's a both and. Because the only way that you have a love for God is what? Someone tell me. Because what? John tells us that, right? It's not that we first loved him, but he first loved us. In our lives, we are but what? We're but vessels of the love of God. But nonetheless, we are called to do what? To love one another. And that's also contextual, too, because he's addressing now this new commandment that we're supposed to have. Okay, let's keep moving ahead. What time am I supposed to stop? Okay, I'm almost on time. All right, let's keep going. Okay, so I believe it's objective. So it's my love for God. Beautiful. Now, just a brief thought, love and Johannine thought. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. 13:44, new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. And notice there, it is now my love. I have demonstrated my love to you. Now emulate that love as you love other people. Then 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than they lay down his life for his friends. And what did Jesus Christ do but exactly that? He laid down his life for us. And then 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends. And notice the language here, you are my friend. It's evident that he's saying, I'm your friend, because what have I done? I've laid down my life. Now the question is, will you lay down your life and live and love as I've loved you? And I think even thinking about that influences how you understand verse 5. So I love him. I'm his friend. Let me be a true friend. And then 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So I believe this also influences this thought of verse 5. Okay, let's answer another question. Number 4, we're going to finish up right here. How do we emulate Christ in verse 6? So let's go back to the text. So now we are to love. Our love should be demonstrated. And notice what it says, the love of God has been truly perfected. And that is, your love for me is perfected, or it's matured. It reaches its goal when you do what? When you keep his word. By this we know that we are in him by what? By what has just been communicated. That you grasp the fact that he's your advocate. You grasp the fact that he is your propitiation. You keep his commandments. You will stumble, but you go to the Lord all the way back to verse 9 and you confess your sin. By this we know that we are in him. In him is something that we see throughout scripture, the idea of relationship to the living God. It's pretty straightforward here. And then in verse 6, and the one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So the question is, how did he walk? Just three basic ways, but they're all profound, and you can expand on each one of them. How did he walk? In humility. This is what Philippians 2 tells us, that we emulate him. He humbled himself. He walked in humility. How did he walk? He was a sacrifice. That's already what we saw from John's gospel. Greater love has no man than this. And he laid down his life. He was a sacrifice. It's Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Sacrifice. Then I say the third word is, it's overarching, if you will, but it's obedience. Obedience. So we will walk as he walked in obedience. Or the one who abides in him is obligated himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. It's also, if we look at the thought of a 1 Peter, we're supposed to follow in his what? What does it say? In his steps. Follow in his steps. And for obedience, I love John. John 8:29 says this, and let's just read it together. Let's just go there. John 8:29. What does he say? Here is the demonstration of his obedience, his sacrifice, his humility. Verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, he who has not let me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And it seems like every time I do a Bible study that has to do with Jesus Christ and his obedience, I can't help but go to John 8:29. Always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's our life goal. And the thing about it is we will not achieve that life goal until we cross the Jordan. Amen. But we strive for it, correct? We try to get as close to the Jordan as we can, if you will, to be pleasing to the Lord. So this is how we emulate him. And in context, we emulate him by keeping his commandments. Jesus Christ kept them perfectly. And then, why is there an old and new commandments? Okay, let's try to understand this a little bit. And let's just go, I think it'll be helpful if we go back to the text here. I should have just doubled it here, but let's just kind of look at it from this standpoint. Verse 7, I'm writing to you a new commandment, not writing a new command, I'm sorry, but an old one which you have had from the beginning. So what would be the old commandment? So he is talking about love. What has he said before? And what is he going to say after? What does he say after about a commandment? So in verse 4, in verse 3, keep his commandments. The one who does not keep his commandments. So it's all encompassing. But then he focuses his thought in verses 7 through 11 a little bit more, because now he talks about loving his brother. So what commandment would they have had from the beginning? Well, it would be the commandment, which is thoroughly biblical, the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy. You're supposed to love your neighbor as your what? As yourself. And what was Jesus Christ was asked the question, well, what's the greatest commandment? And what did he say? First is to do what? Love God. And the second is like it. And why does he say that? Is to love your neighbor. Because what he's communicating, you cannot possibly say you keep the first and you don't keep the second. And what does James say? Well, here's the royal law. The royal law is essentially that you love your brother. This encompasses everything. Because if you love your brother, all these other things will follow. You can't say you love your brother, but you violations against him. You break commandments against him. Well, I love my brother, but my words are profane. No, you don't. I love my brother, but we're engaged in sin together. No, you don't. I love my brother, but now I'm coveting my neighbor's wife or my neighbor's house or my neighbor's cow or his land. No, it's not true. If you love, all these other commandments will flow from it. And this is why he says, then if you love me, everything else will flow from it. So it's really not a new commandment. But then he says in verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. That's interesting. Why would he make this statement? Is he contradicting himself? No, he isn't. It's emphasis that he is saying here. And the emphasis is this. Notice what he adds to it. A new commandment which is true in him and in you. Remember some of the verses we looked at before? I love you. You're my friends. I love you. I lay down my life for you. And we can see hundreds perhaps of verses, Old Testament and New Testament, that are allusions to or direct statements of his love demonstrated. So it's love demonstrated in Christ is true in him. It was true in his words because Jesus Christ spoke the words that I want you to love. And why is it a new commandment? Because it was said in this way. Jesus Christ said what? He and the gospel said what about loving people? I'm going to pause for a moment and think about it. What did he say about loving people that was like, wow, really? Now love has risen to another level. Because Jesus said you should also love your what? Your enemies. So now this is why he says, on the other hand, in some sense it is new. Because when Jesus Christ taught, he said things about love that the ears were not used to hearing. Love your neighbor. What? And he said, if someone offends you, and you remember the disciples asked, well, Lord, 7 times, correct? And Jesus says, oh, no, love, but let me hear his. It's an old commandment, but in one sense, it's sort of new because I'm helping you. I'm amplifying this commandment for you. It's 70 times 7. Oh, my. Then what was their response? Well, who can? It's not possible. Well, it is possible with the grace of God. So this is what it's not contradicting himself. He's now, in one sense, sort of drilling down on this and saying it was true in him, and this is what he taught. He taught what Leviticus taught, and he taught what Deuteronomy taught. He didn't contradict it, but he amplified it. And he says, now it's true in you. Why is it true in you? Because what did he say earlier? Verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. So if it was true in him, and then we're in him, and John, remember Johannine language, John tells us what? In chapter 15 of the gospel, we should do what? Abide in him. Then if I'm abiding in him, then I can live out this new commandment at the level that God expects us to, which is sort of new. But it's connected to the old. He says, but, then verse 9, answering this other question here about darkness. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brothers in the darkness until now. And until now is just, you say, well, that's an interesting way. Why did he add that? He's simply saying in the here and now, real time, this is live information for you. Right this moment, if they're hating, they are in the darkness, is what he's communicating. But the one who loves, in contrast, there's no cause for stumbling. And let me just show you here. So he says cause for stumbling, and then he says the other person who's in the darkness doesn't know where they're going. So he's trying to create an image here that's a very real image, and the image is what? There's one who doesn't know where they're going because they're blinded. And what happens if a person doesn't know directions and they're also blind? What can you expect will happen? They will do what? They're going to stumble. He's just giving you a real picture of spiritual life in an image that people could grasp and say, yes, they don't know where they're going, and that's what unbelievers are. They may say, I know where I'm going. And they will say what? I have career goals. Have aspirations. But where they're really going is eternal separation from God. And they don't know that. And it's sad. And this is what Paul says when they turn in faith and the blinder is taken away. But until then, they're headed to destruction. But you, no, you won't stumble. Why? Because you, and notice what he says, you're in the light. And there it is again. The images are clear. You're in the light. He talked about his word being in the word. What does the psalmist say about the word and light and direction? What does it say? It is a what? It's a lamp and it's a light. And this is what he's communicating here. So praise the Lord that we have an advocate. Amen. And we have Christ who is our propitiation. And now we can be like him instead of being in the darkness and being blind. And not knowing that we're headed to everlasting hell. Yeah. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. And I pray that we'll be encouraged by them. I pray for the ladies as they have their discussion time now. That will be edifying. In Christ's name, amen.